Well, tonight our meditation is going to be based on the first major judge that we are told about in the book of Judges. The brief account of Othniel is recorded in verses 7 through 11 of Judges chapter 3. If you want to follow along, this is on page 251 if you're using a Bible from the pew. Last Sunday evening, we introduced the book of Judges as a tragedy. And it has a storyline that begins, or I should say a storyline that begs the question, as tragedies do, how could things turn out different? And how do we avoid the same kind of fate as Israel had in this period of its history? The first judge is the most concise and the least tragic of all of the judges in this book. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Judges chapter 3. It kind of sets up the scene and teaches us about Othniel. Judges 3, verses 1 through 11. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in Lebanon, in the Lebanon mountains of Mount Baal Haron and Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Keshuan Rishathaim, king of Aram Maharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Keshan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. This is God's word. I recently had a conversation with some people about why God brings disasters and why he allows tragedies to happen. How that question was posed: why would God allow something like this earthquake in Ecuador that claimed over 500 lives? These are children and parents, best friends and beloved relatives. The question that came up in our discussion, which has come up over and over throughout history, is if these people sinned and were being punished for their wrong. And the answer to that question, I believe, always goes like this: it's possible that God punishes evil in this sort of way, but unless we have a word from God about a specific situation, a specific case, we cannot assume that must be the explanation of a given disaster. Remember, that issue came up in the book of Job. Job had tragedy after tragedy happen to him. His friends kept saying that since God is just, Job, you must have some kind of hidden sin in your life. You must have something, some problem that you haven't dealt with. And that would explain this tragedy. But we know that wasn't the case for Job. There he was being tested, he was being refined, he was being seen for who he really was, the metal he was really made of. We can say that tragedies happen in general because of the fall. Because of the fall of mankind, this whole world has been subject to chaos and death because we brought it under God's curse. We disobeyed. So we don't need to weigh one person's evil against another person's evil on some kind of balancing scale to say, well, this person deserves to have life a lot worse off than that person, and that explains all tragedies. In fact, we will never know why this happened to one person and that happened to another in this life. In fact, we will never know, like Job never found out why the things were happening to him as they were. The answer to the why question is not what he needed, and it's not often what we needed. The most needed thing we need, the thing we most need is to worship the Lord, even despite and even through the pain we experience. The New Testament gives us a couple more windows into tragedies and why they happen. In Luke 13, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says this. In Luke 13, 4 and 5, I have a slide for this. He says, those 18 who died in that tower in Siloam fell, when the tower at Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. In other words, from Jesus' own mouth, we learn that when we see images of tragedies like an earthquake in Ecuador, don't think, boy, I'm glad I'm righteous and I don't deserve that. Instead, know that your sin, my sin, deserves even more consequences and worse consequences than we can see on TV. And use these things as occasions to repent, to bow humbly before the Lord, to thank Him with all that we have for His mercy and His grace in Jesus Christ. One more account is in John 9. You remember this is the well-known story of the man born blind. And Jesus heals this man. Remember the disciples' question. This is verses 2 and 3 of John chapter 9. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, another tragedy. And Jesus says this, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Even tragedies are opportunities to show off the glory and the power of Jesus Christ. Big troubles are met with big salvation. Deep despair clears the way for soaring hope. God meets people in the depths to show the profound change in life that His salvation, His healing, His work brings. So there's four things we just talked about. I want to go through them one more time. Tragedies can be the consequences of sin and evil, either in general or specific. Tragedies can be tests to prove our character and our faith, and those tests shape us to be more Christ-like. Tragedies are opportunity for us to humbly confess we don't deserve God's daily mercies. Tragedies are opportunities for God's work to shine through the lives of those who are enduring them and are saved from them. Now, I'm not claiming this is a comprehensive list, but I think it gets us on the right track of how we see tragedy through the lenses of what Scripture teaches. I do believe this helps us set the stage for what's going on here in Judges. It's fairly clear that God brings these four realities together in the book of Judges. Last week we saw in chapter 2 that God was indeed punishing His people for their disobedience. Instead of being His holy people, Israel compromised their faith. Instead of driving the Canaanites out, they got comfortable with these despicable neighbors. Instead of trusting in God alone, they started mixing a little Canaanite religion with a little bit of faith in God and stirred that pot up, and they're left with, we're just blending in with everybody else in this nation. Instead of being set apart, they became indistinguishable from the people around them. And so this is what God told the people in Judges 2, verse 3, I will not drive out these pagan nations. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be snares to you. So here is punishment going on. And it's a word from the Lord about punishment. There's no speculation here. Now in the first two verses of Judges chapter 3, we also see that there's an element of testing going on in their trials. Testing and refinement is involved in dealing with these people in the land. They will need to learn to resist their foreign gods. They're going to need to learn how to do battle against them when that is needed. And now as we get into the judges' cycles, we see that their oppression becomes the occasion for repentance. And we see how God saves his people from their tragedies in order to bring some glory and honor back to his name that's been forgotten. So last week I introduced what we can call the Judges cycle. You've probably seen something like this if you've studied the book of Judges before. I put this on the outline. And what we're going to spend the rest of our time together on is actually stepping through this cycle with this story, this account of Othniel. So we've got 5 points: sin, oppression, prayer, deliverance, and peace. So that's what we're going to step through based on Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. The sin, first of all, of God's people is described in verses 6 and 7 of the passage we just read. First of all, we're told they intermarry. This was forbidden. The people were intermarrying with Canaanites. And what does that mean? Why is that a big deal? Let's think about this a bit more. In order to form a marriage, you have to form a covenant. And this covenant is not, in the ancient world, was never just formed between these two individuals. You're creating a covenant between two families. Now, if Israelites were to drive out these people, that's the opposite of creating these covenants and these agreements with one another. So it's one version of settling down in, and that's thinking about community and family. What about the individuals involved in marriage? I'd say this to most young people who are thinking about getting married someday or in dating relationships. The number one commitment in your life is always to Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, Christ comes first. And your number two commitment in your life is going to be to your spouse if you get married. God doesn't want those two things to be in conflict. He wants those two things to work harmoniously. He doesn't want your serving of your spouse to be in tension with your serving of Christ. And this is what you create when you create an unequally yoked situation, as 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 speak about. And so what we have is we have a whole bunch of not only families covenanting together who are not supposed to be getting along peacefully, we also have individuals entering marriage agreements where now their loyalty to a marriage partner and their loyalty to their covenant God are complete odds with each other. There are instances in the Old Testament where marrying someone outside the covenant faith was permittable because that person was willing to convert and become part of the people of God. That was the only exception God ever made, is where wives said, I'm going to take up your belief system the young men were allowed to take those wives that were going to submit to the covenant God of Israel, not pull the men and women away from their covenant God. And it's very clear in verse 6, this is exactly what happens. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served other gods. Verse 7, the evil that's done in God's eyes takes two forms. First of all, they forget the Lord. Second of all, they serve the Baals and Asherahs. We talked a little about forgetting last week. Forgetting doesn't mean that they completely blanked out of their brain all information about what happened at the Exodus or the story of the Red Sea or the Ten Commandments or the wilderness wandering or even the conquest of Canaan. It's not like they heard zero stories from their parents and grandparents about what God had done. But you're spiritually forgetting if that doesn't matter anymore. That just doesn't apply. There's no vitality. Forgetting is a spiritual apathy. To say, you know, God's salvation isn't number one. It's like number 10 on the list, and all kinds of other things flood into your life, and God just takes a back seat. They were no longer gripped by the realities of God's saving acts. They're no longer just driven by what the Lord had done. And we need to be reminded that this can happen to us too. We can get kind of ho-hum about our faith sometimes. Sometimes our hearts don't feel in it, right? We know all the answers in our head. We could, you know, recite the Sunday school answers and all of that, but our hearts are just not engaged. And the Bible tells us that means we've forgotten. It's a spiritual forgetfulness. Sometimes when new Christians come to faith, they're just so bright and vibrant and full of enthusiasm about all that Christ has done, and then they come into a church of Christians who have been in the faith for many years, and they're kind of like, people aren't excited about their faith like I am. And we need younger Christians because that enthusiasm is a bit contagious. We need that renewal. We need that revival in our lives. One preacher put it like this, that our hearts are like buckets of water on very cold days. They will freeze over unless we regularly smash the ice that's forming around our hearts. We just have this propensity to just kind of get a little cold and a little complacent and a little apathetic about our faith. In second Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, Peter talks about all of these godly characteristics of knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, and add to godliness brotherly kindness and brotherly kindness love. And he says, you know, if you don't have these, well, just try harder. Well, no, that's not what he says. He doesn't say just brute force effort your way into getting excited again. He says, if you don't have these, well, you've forgotten something. And you need to be reminded. You've just forgotten what Christ has done for you. You've forgotten how much he has cleansed you from your past sins. This is what we need, and this is why we need kind of this ongoing revival. We need God's ongoing fresh breath of spirit into our lives. And the book of Judges shows us a people that just need God to work a new, fresh way in their lives every so often because they keep falling by the wayside in their spiritual vitality. We could talk about the Baals and Asherahs. I'm going to skip that part. Just suffice it to say, Baal was the male god and Asherah was a female god. And the fertility of the land in Canaanite religion was that depended on Baal and Asherah to engage in sexual relations as gods. And temple prostitution was kind of a way to encourage their gods to get excited about that and do it so our world would flourish. Now, can you imagine serving those kind of gods? This doesn't mean might be saying some prayers wrong from time to time. Serving those kind of gods was a completely different and opposite way of living compared to the way that God called his people to be. So there's sin, and God brings oppression on his people through the hands of Cushim Rishathaim, king of Aram Nereth Naharim, which is a mouthful, and I've practiced it over and over this past week and still can't quite get it out there smoothly. The AIM is often in the Hebrew is an aim, but in English you want to say am or something like that. God uses another nation to oppress his people. And here we're tying into what we talked about this morning. God's providence sometimes brings tough times. Sometimes God provides what we need, and what we need is we need our feet held to the fire and the consequences of our sin. The Bible here is not simply talking about natural consequences, like if you always do this, then this will just kind of happen. God is actively involved here. It's God's will, it's God's providence that brings another king to subject them, and for 8 years, they're enslaved by a foreign power. Here, the great nation of Israel, who's going to conquer and have conquest in Canaan, is now back to the slavery state. It's almost like they're back to Egypt. They need an exodus all over again. God brings them to their rock bottom. And it's both an act of judgment and an act of grace. That until they remember what they've forgotten, until they pursue the ultimate good, a restored relationship with God himself, there is a pattern in our world that when we serve something that's not worthy of our allegiance, when we worship a non-god, we end up enslaved to it. Instead of it serving us, we serve it. And I think God's hand is involved in providing ways that we could resist those temptations, and when we just continue to give in and give in and give in, then he makes that really tough for us. He provides a way to see the futility of our own actions and our own sin in this form of oppression. So Israel sins, and the oppression is brought on by a foreign king, but God's hand is behind it all. And the way this is written, it seems that at the end of 8 years, when they just can't take it anymore, they finally prayed. They finally decided that maybe they should say, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God who Joshua served to bring us into this land, would you help us? We're going to come to you. Forget the Baals. They haven't worked now for 8 years. We're rejecting them. We need the God who we're now starting to remember delivered people from oppression, delivered our ancestors from enslavement. We need that God to work again in our lives. The question about prayer is, are you communicating with God even amidst your troubles, or are you letting troubles be a really bad excuse to start neglecting coming to the Lord or calling upon his name? As a pastor, I'm not as worried about what people pray as I am that people pray. Because the Psalms are filled with all kinds of different prayers, from God, why are you doing this to me? How could you do this? To praise and thanksgiving and glory and power and adoration be yours forever and ever. Thank you, God, to why on earth are you doing this, God? All the prayers under the sun, you can find them in the Psalms. Whatever your situation is, there's probably an appropriate prayer, whether it's lament or praise or thanksgiving or help or why or how do I do this or I feel so inadequate. The point is to be in prayer, because prayer, as our catechism says, is the greatest way we show our gratitude for all the things that God has given to us. Talk to Him. Talk to the one who loves you and delivers you. Israel sins and they fall into oppression, and God's hand is in this oppression. And at the end, it seems like when they hit rock bottom, Israel finally prays. And God then is glad to deliver them. They cannot save themselves. God sends them and anoints Othniel to be their savior, their temporary savior. It says that clear in verse 9. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Othniel is Caleb's nephew. We talked last week about how all these judges are kind of like Joshua characters. They're new military leaders that both follow God's will and rile up the troops and conquer. It's both military and spiritual renewal that the people need. And their faith is exercised by their desire and ability to fight back when Canaan is enclosing in their boundaries. The only thing they can do to save themselves is to cry out in prayer. That's the only thing they accomplish, is help. Help. God does the rest. God raises up Othniel. He anoints him with his spirit, and he becomes Israel's judge, and he goes to war, and the Lord gives this foreign king into Othniel's hands. We have a savior figure. We have one who both fights with strength and fights in faith and follows God, anointed by God's Spirit. These figures point ahead to that Savior that we know as Jesus Christ, who, when we're helpless, when we're stuck in our sin and we don't have the strength ourselves to overcome the oppression that we have gotten ourselves into, God sends His anointed Son, Jesus Christ, to defeat sin itself, defeat death itself, and deliver us from our oppression. The result of salvation is peace. The result of deliverance is a time of peace. And so we conclude with verse 11, the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. We have peace, but we don't have a peace that lasts. We have a peace that lasts as long as Othniel lasts. We have a peace here that's dependent on a mere human whose time is limited. Othniel's a good judge. The narrative points out no flaws in his character or his leadership. And the peace is real, but the peace does not last, because Othniel does not last. He's temporary. The cycles of revival throughout church history have been temporary too. For permanent restoration and unending peace, serving the Lord, God's people need a leader that does not die. Verse 11 points us to the problem with every human leader under God's power in God's church. However spirit-empowered, the church doesn't depend on human leaders like myself or any of us, elders, deacons. We ultimately need to hear the one who speaks in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I'm the living one. I was dead, but I'm alive again. And behold, I live forever and ever. The 40 years of peace that Othniel brought before his death cause us to thank Jesus Christ for the eternal peace that he brings us beyond and through his own death. Othniel delivered his people. Othniel was God's providence for Israel. When their sin led to their oppression, and all they could do in their despair is squeak out a prayer of help. It's God who sends his judge to deliver and to give peace. Othniel points us to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who has been sent by God, anointed by his Spirit to save us when we couldn't save ourselves in our own sin. Let's give him the glory and the praise.